We're opening our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I sure hope you'll be able to follow along this evening as we look in God's Word on a very important topic in a small epistle that is absolutely loaded with prophetic instruction in the second chapter to give us clarity on questions that can trouble our hearts. They're questions that certainly were troubling the hearts of the Thessalonians as the Spirit of God addresses these questions, and we study after them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, as many of you are aware, co-authored the 16-novel series of books entitled Left Behind. Those books have now spawned 5 movies and have sold over 65 million copies because we are innately and insatiably interested in last time events. Left Behind is both an interesting title, and for some it will be a frightening reality. This evening, as we seek to find God's Word on the question, what does it mean to be left behind? We spawn other questions. What happens to those who are left behind? Specifically, can those left behind be saved? And personally, this evening, for that's the best way to study our Bibles, the question, what if I were left behind? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. We're going to focus this evening on help for hearts that are heavy, looking specifically at the delusion of the last days. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, now I pray that You'd help us as we look into Your Word to discover things that perhaps we've not seen before in order to understand those events that are on the calendar and thus set our lives in order and walk worthy of the calling that You've given to us. Now, Lord, I pray You'd help me to be very clear and concise as we handle the most holy Scriptures, that You'd put a burden on the hearts of those that are here to be sure that they're sure, of salvation, and Lord, that they'd have a burden also for others who as yet are not saved, that we, like a mighty army, would go out from this service tonight to tell friends and family members and loved ones and acquaintances and those that we meet that Jesus is coming and we need to be ready. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible is a book filled with prophecy. I have a PowerPoint this evening. If it doesn't work, I apologize. That's one of the things that happens along the way in an afternoon without a nap. But I think I'll go slowly, and I trust that you'll discover the blanks along the way. And if you don't get all the blanks tonight, I apologize in advance. Please don't lose your sanctification in the foyer when you speak to me afterwards. I really am doing my best. But let's start here on your outline sheets, if you don't mind. The Bible is a book filled with prophecy. Fully one-third of the Bible is prophetic, and many of the prophecies of the Bible have already been specifically fulfilled for those who would consider them. Now, much remains to be fulfilled. One-third specifically fulfilled. That means there's two-thirds of Bible prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But God didn't put the prophecies in God's Word in order to inspire us to somehow put together intricate calendars. After all, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 24 and verse 44 when he said, "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." No, calendars are not his intent when it comes to biblical prophecy. But certainly we can say character is his intent. For 1 John tells us in chapter 3 and verse 3, "He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." It ought to give to us inspiration for daily living to think that the Lord may come back today. It ought to change our character in our daily walk. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the most intricate prophetic texts in the Bible. This chapter tells us that the tribulation will be preceded by three specific events. Those events that we've covered before are first, the rapture of the saints, or the rapture of the church, if you will. And then after the rapture of the church, which is spoken of in verses 1 to 3, we see the revelation of the Son of Man. That's verses 3 and 4, as well as 8 to 10. The revelation of the Son of Man, or the man of sin, rather. And then finally, the removal of the Spirit of God. That's verse 7. The rapture of the saints. Where do we see that? Look at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there be a falling away first." And we look carefully at verse 3 and we discovered that that word that's translated, a falling away, is the Greek word apostasia. It's a spatial word. It speaks of movement. And in all the translations of the Word of God preceding the 1611 King James Version, that word was translated by Tyndale and Wycliffe, by the Geneva Bible and the Great Bible, with the word departing. So I prefer to read verse 3 this way. "No man shall deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a departing first. And then the man of sin is revealed," the revelation of the man of sin. And in verse 7, often misunderstood because we don't use the word "let" quite like the King James translators use the word "let." But in verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," it means to withhold. He who is now withholding will continue to withhold until he be taken out of the way. He's speaking, I believe, of the removal of the Spirit of God, or the departure of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to go this evening as we consider the delusion of the last days. In order to develop godly character and inspire biblical compassion, there are three, I believe, significant prophetic events that we ought to be looking at as we look at the text that we've read this evening. We ought to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 the departure of the Spirit of God. You say, "What, Pastor Phelps, how can you talk about the departure of the Spirit of God? I mean, the Spirit of God is omnipresent all the time. Doesn't Psalm 139 say, 'Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there.'" Yes, it does. And the Spirit of God is, he is indeed omnipresent. Yet, the Spirit of God has uniquely come to specific places at specific times for specific reasons. So I read in my Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that Solomon, having constructed the great temple to God, the Levites gathering together in their white robes began to sing. And as the choir in the temple sang, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 specifically says, "The Spirit of God, the great glory of God, descended upon the courts of the temple, and the brightness of His glory was so evident that the Levites and the priests could not serve any longer. They were in awe of the presence of the glory of God who came in time and place to a space called the temple." The Word of God tells us the Shekinah glory filled the temple. Specifically, the Word of God tells us in the Holy of Holies, between the angels' wings over the Ark of the Covenant, there abode the mystical, undeniable presence of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament age. That's why the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Take your Bibles with me this evening and come back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Now you'll have to hang on to your prophetic hat for just a moment. We're going to fly through some of the verses of Ezekiel as we begin our journey in Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going there purposefully this evening to show that yes, indeed, the Spirit of God can come to specific places at specific times for specific reasons. And the Spirit of God can be taken away from those specific places at specific times and also for specific reasons. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel the prophet writes from Babylon where he's been taken into captivity. And it came to pass, verse 1, in the sixth year, the sixth month of the fifth month, as I sat in mine house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I beheld, and lo, the likeness of his appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of mine head. This is quite an interesting journey for Ezekiel. We know that this is a prophet who had hair. God takes him by the lock of his hair, according to verse 3, lifting him up between the earth and heaven and bringing him, watch it now, in visions. This was not a physical journey, but it was a journey in vision. God brought him in visions to Jerusalem, where? To the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. He comes now into the temple courts, and inside the eastern gates of the temple courts, he sees an idol that's provoking God to jealousy. Verse 4, but behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. So the Shekinah glory was in the temple, even while Ezekiel was in Babylon. Verse 6, and he said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even these great abominations that they do in the house of Israel, they're committing here, that I should go even away from my sanctuary? They have so defiled the temple and the sanctuary that God is now revealing to Ezekiel that his presence is going to be taken away. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the house, and behold, at the door of the temple. Okay, now he's going into the inner sanctum of the temple, and at the inner door, even between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple and their faces toward the east. They were worshiping the sun in the temple. Chapter 9 and verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. All right, the glory of the God of Israel was no longer between the ark or between the angel's wings over the ark of the covenant. The glory of God was gone up from the cherub over to the threshold of the house. Do you see it there in chapter 9 and verse 3? You're reading of the Old Testament departure of the Spirit of God from the temple. Gradually, purposefully, very surely, the Spirit of God is being taken from the temple. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Why? Because of the idolatry and the sun worship that was going on in the temple, God could no longer allow His Spirit to very specially abide there. Chapter 10 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. The house was filled with a cloud. The court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. God's glory is moving out from the Holy of Holies, out to the threshold. Slowly, surely, deliberately moving, chapter 10 and verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. Okay, we move from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the inner temple courts. Now we're moving out to the edge of the temple hill, if you will, to the east gate that brings you into the temple. This is a gradual departure of the Spirit of God from the Holy of Holies. Now at the east gate of the Lord's house, the glory of the God of Israel was over them and above. Come to chapter 11 and verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, no longer in the temple, no longer at the east gate of the temple, no longer in the inner court of the temple. No, the glory of the Lord goes up from the midst of the city, away from Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. That's the last reference through the movement gradually, deliberately, and sorrowfully of the Old Testament's Spirit of God abiding in the temple. Remember the word then that would be written over the temple? What's the word? Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why do we trace that? What? Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And the word temple that's used in 1 Corinthians 6 is the Greek word naos. It means holy of holies. The New Testament believer is the holy of holies, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. What a privileged position. Come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we reflect on the New Testament promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit that Jesus gave, found in John 14. Jesus said in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The disciples had no understanding of this dispensational truth. But Jesus is revealing to them that when He departs, He will send to them another Comforter, and He will not depart from us. The Lord promised in John 16 and verse 7, it's expedient, it's necessary for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. That promise of the Spirit came before the presentation of the Spirit. The presentation of the Spirit is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, people say you can tell what kind of car the apostles drove as you read from Acts chapter 2. It was obviously a Honda. They met together in one accord in one place. I'm not sure about that. But I know this, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was sent, and the church age was inaugurated. Romans 8 says in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, or of Christ rather, he is none of His. Every New Testament believer enjoys the presentation of the Spirit of God. But as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of the parting of the Spirit at the end of the New Testament age. There's the parting of the Spirit in the Old Testament age. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, the sixth verse, and now you know what withholds that He might be revealed in His time. There is an agent, there is a person who is withholding evil on the planet actively right now as we meet at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. That agent of withholding is none other than the Spirit of God who came on the day of Pentecost and filled the church. What, don't you understand that you're the light of the world? Don't you understand you're the salt that's sent forth as preservation into this wicked age? And so He says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, verse 7. Only he who now withholds will withhold until he be taken out of the way. And so as I read of this departing of the Spirit, I understand just a bit more of the revelation of God's plan. You know that He withholds that He, who's that, might be revealed. This one that He's speaking of who will one day be revealed is identified for us up in verse 3. He's called there the man of sin. He's called there the son of perdition. And the Spirit of God withholds. He keeps that agent of darkness from coming until the time is when the one who withholds is taken out of the way. The revelation of God's plan is seen in this passage, and the revelation of a pattern that's consistent throughout the pages of Scripture. Why are you pre-tribulational in your view of the rapture? We've spent a lot of time on that question in the early verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in partial answer to that question, what I'm discovering here in this passage is in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Spirit of God is departing. And in that interim of time, we live in this mystery age called the age of the church. When the age of the church is done, the Spirit of God who has been uniquely sent to baptize all of us into one body, Jew and Gentile together, When the Spirit of God is taken out of the way, there's an evil one that's going to be revealed. And so I see a pattern of grace. Just as God put Noah and his family in the ark before the flood descended, he protected his own from the awful trial that came when the deluge flooded the world. Just as God would remove Lot from Sodom before he would send the fire and brimstone upon that city, I believe that God has a plan for those who are believers to rapture them before this event that we read of, when the man of sin, the Antichrist that we've spoken of here, the Antichrist, is revealed. We're not reserved under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first significant consideration of prophecy is the departure of the Scripture. But as we move into this text further, we see also a second significant matter of prophecy being revealed, and that's the deception of the Antichrist. You see, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is introducing us to the person of the Antichrist. After the Holy Spirit's unique presence is removed, the way is prepared for one, according to verse 3, who is known as the man of sin, who, according to verse 3, is called the son of perdition, who, according to verse 8, is literally called the wicked. Have you ever put together a list of people you'd never like to meet? Be careful. If anybody on the list might happen to be in the room this evening, I apologize. But if I go back through my list in history, I'd have to say I'd never really want to meet Attila the Hun. Just his name kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies. I would not want to meet Cleopatra. Not interested. Her wickedness was well known in the records of human history. Never would I want to meet Hitler. Not big on the thought of meeting Mussolini. How about current people? People living right now, outside of this room. I'd have to say Ahmadinejad of Iran, not interested. I'd have to say Charles Manson. Yeah, he's not on my bucket list of personas that I'd like to get familiar with. I'd have to say, you know, I was thinking about Hillary Clinton for just a moment there, but I didn't have a nap this afternoon, so I have to be careful. When you look about the future, there's only one person's name who needs to go on your list of never want to meet. Antichrist. Never want to meet. This passage tells us about the Antichrist. It tells us about his desire. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Fundamentally, he wants to be worshipped. This has always been Satan's design and desire. In Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. He always has wanted to be worshipped. The Apostle Paul, while traveling in missionary work in the Gentile community of the idols, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything? That which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. He identifies the idols as demonic spirits and devils and not God. And I want you to know, he says, you should have no fellowship with devils. When we visited Myanmar 4 years ago, we opened our window in the morning in the hotel in which we were staying. We looked out on the Golden Pagoda of Burma. We took time to tour the Golden Pagoda of Burma, surrounding all of the corpse and all of that resplendent glory of that Golden Pagoda. Surrounding the corpse were hovels and slums. And then as one approached closer, idol, 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 ghoulish, garish, wicked, frightening, base idols. And people without any income at all coming to that Golden Pagoda to give money and fruit and vegetables and sacrifices to idols. And the Word of God says they're giving them to demons. His desire, the desire of the Antichrist, is to be worshipped. His dwelling, where will he be identifying himself? Well, it's revealed here, verse 4, he sitteth in the temple of God. During the tribulation period, then, we know according to God's word, when the Antichrist is living in force upon the globe, the temple on the Temple Mount in Israel will have been rebuilt. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, a new abomination that makes desolate will be lifted up there. The Antichrist will demonstrate his personal power in the very house that's supposedly consecrated to the God of Israel. And so it's amazing today, it's amazing this week to hear Benjamin Netanyahu standing for the third time before a joint session of Congress in the United States to speak of the peril in which Israel is currently existing. All the world is focusing its attention. And on that Temple Mount today, there is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third most revered place in the mind of the Mohammedan. And on that temple court, there's a place that God's word says another temple will be built. The deception of the Antichrist, we've seen his desire, we've noted his dwelling, his deeds are discovered here. Verse 9, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Satan's power is enormous, and it's enormously deceptive. 2 Corinthians says in chapter 11 and verse 14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he's able to send his minions, this angel of light, forth with great deceptive power. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 15 says, his ministers are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. When Moses faced off with Pharaoh, 2 Timothy chapter 3 identifies the Egyptian miracle workers who stood in opposition toe-to-toe or sandal-to-sandal for quite some time with Moses. He throws down his rod, turns into a serpent. They throw down their rod, turns into a serpent. He picks up his rod, it turns into a rod again. They pick up their rod, it turns into a rod again. Except their power came from Satan, and his power came from God. As we come to the end of the age and the Antichrist is being revealed, verse 9 and 10 says, he's coming with a deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that are perishing, or those that will perish because they receive not the love of the truth. His deeds are being demonstrated, and his damnation is sure. For the word of God says in verse 8, that wicked one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume him. The Lord will consume that one with the spirit of his mouth. What's that, by the way? It's the word of God. He's going to be destroyed, even in the brightness of his coming. He'll be consumed. The word is used three times in the Greek New Testament. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them or obliterate them? He will be consumed and he will be destroyed, the word of God tells us. This word means to cause to cease. He will be destroyed. His work shall cease. God will simply sweep him out of the way as the Lord comes in righteousness. So we've discovered two significant prophetic events in this text. We've read about the departing of the Spirit of God. We've discovered the deception of the Antichrist. Are you listening? Because we're about to answer the question, can a person be saved after the rapture? We're about to answer the question, can you be saved after the rapture? So we look in this text, the third significant revelation that we're discovering is the delusion of the lost. And now we find the answer, what will happen to those who are left behind? In our study of prophecy, we must all conclude that our God is not a passive, inactive, unconcerned, detached deity. Our God is a very active deity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verse 10, that while this one, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, is causing them who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved to remain lost, we also read of God who is actively the cause of the sending of a strong delusion, that they will believe a lie, that they will be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to be really clear, so listen very carefully. When we ask the question, will people be saved during the tribulation? The answer to that question is, oh, yes, many, 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 many will be saved. Revelation chapter 7 says God will seal 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. Will many be saved during the tribulation? Revelation 7 says in verse 9, after this I beheld in a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations and all the kindreds and all the peoples and all the tongues stood before the Lord and before the Lamb, and they were clothed. It was a great multitude that could not be numbered, that standing before the throne with palms in their hands. And one of the elders asked me, John says, John the Revelator says, one asked me, who are these? And John says, I have no idea. And so the Revelator of the book of the Revelation says in Revelation 7 and verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence have they come? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. They've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. As I look at the population explosion on the planet, I can't help but smile, believing that God is preparing this globe for the greatest soul harvest that has ever been known. 144,000 sent out as evangelists. Two mighty evangelists with the spirit of Moses and Elijah standing in Jerusalem as evangelists proclaiming the opportunity of salvation. There'll be an innumerable host saved during the tribulation. But I still haven't answered the question, what about people in this room? And the answer to the question, I believe, comes from God's Word. Let's think for just a moment, what will it be like when the rapture occurs? The Holy Spirit's unique presence, as we've discovered, the Holy Spirit's unique presence as light and salt in this earth is gone because the bodies of the believers have been raptured. The church's unique witness is gone. Suddenly there's a tremendous pressure by the Antichrist for people, according to Revelation 14, to receive the mark of the beast. And if they will not receive the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. Not only is there a pressure economically, but there's such a political pressure that the Word of God tells us persecution is abounding. And this is interesting, and I don't think accidental. Revelation chapter 20 says the execution method of choice in the tribulation era is beheading. So accept the mark of the beast and live in the economy now established, or be beheaded. And there'll be many believers who will be beheaded. But there's something interesting that we discover in this text. There's a delusion spoken of here. There's a delusion spoken of here. For with all deceivableness, verse 10, of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. And the reason for the delusion is spoken of here. God is going to give them a strong delusion, according to verse 11. Now watch it. And look carefully at verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because, and watch it, they received not. It doesn't say they will not receive. It's not spoken in a future tense. It's spoken in a past tense. They're given to a delusion. Why? Because they, in the past, failed to receive the truth that was provided for them. The ones deluded were given, according to that text, an opportunity. And Luke 12 and verse 48 says, unto whomsoever much has been given, much will be required. And they abandoned the opportunity, and they received not the truth. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he saved 8 souls in his preaching. His family members came into the ark. But a day came when the door of the ark was shut, and there was no longer opportunity, even for the neighbors of Noah who had put up with his preaching for 120 years, to change their mind. They had received not the truth. And so as I look in this passage, I read of the reason for their delusion. In some time in their past, their personal past, they had heard the truth and they had not received it. And the risk of their delusion? Verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion and they'll believe a lie. You see, there comes a time when God judicially hardens a heart. That scene in the squaring off between Moses and Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally we read in Exodus, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a judicial hardening of the heart of one who had opportunity repeatedly given to him. And finally crossed the line. He'd have an opportunity no longer. And so we see the result of their delusion. They're damned. These who in the past, at some point in their life, believed not the truth, but rather had pleasure in iniquity. Having believed the lie, there comes no more opportunity to turn around. There are those, I'm sure, this evening who would say, if I were left behind, suddenly the rapture occurred, even this moment in this service this evening. And I looked around and there weren't but a few people left and all the rest of the people are mysteriously gone. I'm sure I would call out to God immediately and get saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because of God's judicial hardening. Because of the delusion that comes, satanically inspired. Because of the absence of the pressure of the Spirit of God that abides withholding on this planet until He be taken out of the way. Will there be people saved during the tribulation? Multiplied millions. An innumerable host. Who are they? My friends, they are those who live in vast portions of the world today and have never heard the name of Christ. Have never had the opportunity that you have had. Living in the dark forest of Africa, living in the oppression of China, living under the tyranny of Indonesia, there are multiplied billions who this evening do not even know the name of Christ and have never seen the Bible. But what about the person here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? I believe this passage has specific relevance to that person. For there's a line that's drawn by rejecting the Lord. When the call of His Spirit is lost, and you travel along with the pleasure-mad throng, have you counted the cost? 2 Corinthians says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3 says in verse 15, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. There's a young person here, or a person this evening, who has any question about their salvation. In light of what we've just learned, and the prophecies that are here described, don't harden your heart. May this be the night when you come to Christ as Savior.